Thank you for being in our evening period of worship. We're studying from the Gospel of John. We're trying to take about a section at a time, unless there are a whole lot of verses in that section. This seems to be one of them. It's fundamental and basic to what John's purpose is in this Gospel, though, as we've indicated toward the close of the Gospel that he wrote, that his whole purpose in writing these things was not to provide a history of Jesus' life. It was not to record everything that Jesus taught and everything that he did. John's selective about what he chooses to write about. But his whole purpose is to bring men to believe the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in that belief, we can have life in his name. From John chapter 20. We've talked about an important fundamental in the section which begins in John 1 and verse 35 and goes through the end of the chapter. And that is, Jesus is drawing disciples toward himself. And now, after Andrew and the unnamed disciple, Peter, Philip, and now Nathanael becomes a disciple of Jesus in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." So Nathanael came, and Jesus looked into his heart, saw what kind of man that he was, and verbalized what kind of man he was. This is a true Israelite, a genuine Israelite. Jesus could have called him by name, could have called him a number of other things. He chose to call him an Israelite. And he said, not only that, but here's a man in whose heart there is no deceit and no guile. I like to meet people like that, don't you? I like to meet people who tell you something, and that's exactly right. They will do something, and that's what they do. They won't do something, and they won't do it. A man without deceit and without guile, that's really a tribute to any devout Israelite would have recognized. For example, in Psalm 32 and verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So, Israelite. He's an Israelite. And I think this is intended to contrast the patriarch Jacob. And we'll mention some more about that to further solidify the example that he's using here from the life of Jacob such a long time ago. But contrasting with the patriarch Jacob, who you remember from your study of the Old Testament, was a usurper in Genesis 25 and verse 26, who by duplicity and guile deceived his father and cheated his brother out of the blessing that was rightfully his. He employed trickery for selfish advantage. That was characteristic of this man by the name of Jacob and his descendants. Maybe so much so that it was certainly worthy of recognition to point out, okay, here's a guy who's not like his forefather Jacob. This is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit and no guile. This guy is an honest person. No person is totally truthful and totally without deceit in any situation by accident. You have to purpose in your heart that you're going to be truthful about everything that you think, because it takes a great deal of effort to do that. And not only that, but when you purpose to do that and you're going to be 100% truthful in every situation, you're certainly aware of that trait in your own life, because it's caused you some pain and some difficulty. You've been in a scrape before because you have told the truth. And you stuck to the truth. When Jesus so accurately described him as he approached, He naturally wondered, where have we met before? How do you know me? How do you know this about me? In verse 48, first part of that verse, how do you know me? He asked the Lord. Such knowledge about a person doesn't come by intuition, normally, does it? Before Philip called you, he said, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Second part of verse 48. And it seemed that those words had a tremendous impact on Nathanael, don't you think? Based on what happens next. Did he just have the shocking experience of having his very deepest thoughts suddenly revealed to him by this complete stranger who Philip was calling the Messiah? All of a sudden, Nathanael was not only open to Jesus, but he had immediately the greatest respect for him. He was enamored by him. He was enraptured by him, I guess you could say. Jesus' reply so startled him that he blurted out the same thing that everyone else was saying in this small company of people about Jesus. He was calling him not only Rabbi, but Son of God and King of Israel in verse 49. By acknowledging Jesus as the King of Israel, Nathanael is acknowledging him to be his own king. You're my king. I'm an Israelite. You're my king. And you and I should acknowledge the same about Jesus, shouldn't we? He's the king of our lives. Evidently, Nathanael had been beneath the fig tree alone. Precisely what that picture of him sitting under a fig tree has reference to, John doesn't tell us. We've read about fig trees before. We've read from the Old Testament about Israel being at peace and being able to sit under the shade of their own fig tree in a peaceful land. And it was a place where many went to pray to God and to meditate on spiritual things. But we're not told exactly what he was doing under the fig tree. Some had thought he was contemplating the life of Jacob. And maybe that's why the Lord had reference to what he does about Jacob. But we're not told. This much is certain, though. No one could have known what was going on in the mind of Nathanael unless God revealed it to him. It doesn't come by happenstance. Christ saw Nathanael, read his heart before Nathanael came to him. Indeed, Nathanael was a man void of guile or void of deceit. And all he had to do was look for himself. And he could recognize that was of God immediately. Here's somebody that knows me, knows what I'm about, knows my character, knows what kind of person I am, and we've never met before. Nathanael knew something special was going on here. And there are some things that we can know positively about this situation. Number one, we can be sure that Jesus knows our thoughts and the longing of our hearts and what we contemplate, what we think about. And friend, he sees and reads each one of us, just like he did Nathanael. Nothing can be hidden from his all-seeing eye. John will affirm later in chapter 2, 24 and 25, that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's a pretty shocking statement for us to realize sometimes, isn't it? About who Jesus is and what his capabilities are, what he can do. There's something else we can surely know. We can also surely know that the claims of the man who would not lie were absolutely true. When he said, you're the rabbi, you're the son of God, you're the king of Israel. Now, Nathanael may not have known the full scope of what he was saying and the full weight of what each of those statements declared, but he knew enough to have faith in those and confess them to the face of Jesus. They were neither denied nor corrected by the Lord. Surely, if Nathanael was mistaken, surely if he had a misconception about the Lord would have cleared it up immediately and said, no, wait a minute, you're drawing the wrong conclusion here. But the Lord didn't do that. The Lord took the statement of faith from a man that had no guile and no deceit and took it and accepted it. The Lord affirmed what he had confessed. So Nathanael was a believer. And as far as he was concerned, Jesus was the Son of God and the King of Israel. His doubts and prejudices had disappeared, evaporated by this amazing insight that he had into Jesus, whom the others were pointing to, saying, we found the Messiah. We found the one that Moses wrote about. We found the one that the prophets recognized. In verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Is that all it takes for you to believe? You'll see greater things than these. Christ assures Nathanael that he's going to see greater miracles besides this mere simple bit of miraculous insight into the life of someone. There's much more to come. And indeed, Nathanael would see them, because Nathanael would be a witness to all of his miracles, many of his miracles at least, to his healings, and he would eventually see Jesus rise from the dead. And there's a third thing that we can positively know from this section, that Jesus is the way to God. Look at what he says in verse 51. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's evident that throughout the entire conversation with Nathanael, Jesus keeps referring to the history of Jacob, the father of all Israelites. Whatever Nathanael was thinking about when he was under his fig tree, or whatever these disciples are now thinking, the time is right for Jesus to declare the full significance of Jacob's dream in Genesis chapter 28. You might recall that Jacob at Bethel had dreamed of a ladder that was set up on the earth whose top reached into heaven in Genesis 28 and verse 12. He now indicates to this small handful of disciples that in himself, in Jesus Christ, is the place where is found a meeting place of heaven with earth. Jesus is the real ladder, the link by which this great gulf is crossed between heaven and earth. It's a bridge. Jesus is the bridge. In Christ, the realities of heaven are brought down to earth, to man, for man to benefit from. He is the mediator between God and man, as the Hebrew writer declares later. And the disciples will see this for themselves. It's a figurative way of saying that Jesus will reveal heavenly things to people on earth, to men. And that thought is developed throughout John's entire gospel. Later, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So is he the ladder between heaven and earth? It certainly seems to indicate that, doesn't it? You ever heard of an interlude? I was trying to think of a word that I could use that would convey my idea of, okay, put a push pin here just for a minute before we proceed into chapter 2 and let's think. Why is chapter 1 important to us as God's people? An interlude is an intervening feature. Some dictionary defines it as something part of a comedy thing. No, no, no. That's not the meaning I have in mind. This certainly isn't a comedy that John is writing. But an intervening feature between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So, let's think for a minute. All of these men's lives, this handful of men who are introduced to Jesus of Nazareth and come to believe what they believe about him. All of these men's lives, if you think about it, are now beginning a drastic change. They'll never be the same men that they were before they met Jesus. I think that's a pretty incredible thing to think about. Jesus is the only Savior that anyone ever needs. The Gospel of John is all about who Jesus is, and the first chapter gets a running start in telling us this is who Jesus is, and you've got to keep this in mind, and you've got to believe this, because everything that I write after this, John is thinking, is like pieces of a puzzle all put together, and it brings you, the believer, to eternal life with God. A very significant writing, wouldn't you agree? We've seen that he's the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Jesus has life in him and he's the light of all men in verse 4. He's the true light that enlightens every man in verse 9. He gives to all that believe in him the right to become sons of God in verse 12. The Word also became flesh and dwelt among us, glorious as the only begotten or unique Son of the Father in verse 14. He's full of grace and truth in verse 14. He's greater than John the Baptist, who testified about him in verse 15. He's greater than Moses and the law in verse 17. He's the only begotten of God who explains the Father to us in verse 18. He is the Lord, whose way is to be made straight in preparation to receive him in verse 23. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in verse 29. He's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit in verse 33. He's the very Son of God in verse 34. And that's what John declares before he even gets to the section that we've been looking at lately, which begins in verse 35. The section entitled Jesus' First Converts. He repeats some of these principles for emphasis, bringing out no less than 12 truths about who Jesus is. As John shows us five men who meet Jesus and follow him. Remember, John's overall purpose for writing from John 20 and verse 31 is that so the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, the believer will have life in his name. Jesus is the Lamb of God in verse 36. This focuses on Jesus as the supreme and final sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. That's an important point, isn't it? From this point forward, Jesus is the teacher or the rabbi in verse 38 and in verse 49. And all of us should be students of his, this great teacher and his living example for us. Jesus is the Messiah in verse 41, a title reserved for one from the prophets of the Old Testament who would indicate the coming of one who would be prophet, priest, and king, all rolled up into one. That's the Messiah that John is telling us about, verse 41. Jesus is the authoritative Lord who changes people for his sovereign purposes. In verse 42, as the sovereign Lord, he knows what we can become in service to him. Recall his conversation with Peter. You're this, but you're going to be this. And designated a different name for Peter to so indicate that fact. He is the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote in verse 45. Hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ, and no one ever fulfilled them like he did. Jesus is of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, in verse 45. Philip's description of Jesus brings out his humanity there. Jesus is the omniscient one who knows each person in verse 47 and 48. Supernatural knowledge of Nathanael's character and his private activity was enough for Nathanael to believe. There wasn't any trickery associated with it. Jesus didn't see him under a fig tree from 40 yards away. It couldn't have been that. Nathanael never would have concluded what he did if it was that. Jesus is indicated for us as the Son of God in verse 49. John's Gospel shows Jesus as the eternal Son of God in intimate relationship with the Father. Jesus is the King of Israel in verse 49. By acknowledging Jesus as the King of Israel, Nathanael is not acknowledging this man is the rightful Lord of all of our lives as God's people. The very people of God. He's the ruler of his people. Jesus is not only the bridge between heaven and earth in verse 51. By seeing the heavens open, Jesus is promising his disciples that they'll have greater visions and greater revelations of the truth that comes from heaven that blesses every man. And incidentally, note here about this point that this is the first time that in John's writing where he writes down that Jesus used a double affirmation. You've seen this. You've read over it hundreds of times. Truly, truly, I say to you. You know, that's unique to the Lord, that expression. Truly, truly, I say to you. People don't normally talk that way. No one in the annals of Jewish history ever talked that way. Before Jesus did. There's something significant about that double affirmation. It occurs only in John's gospel and points to a significant truth. There's a significant truth that the Lord is about to declare to man. And this is a way to get attention. And focus on that truth. Truly, truly I say to you. Now you would expect someone who comes from God to bring the truth to man. When man is living in a society where most of the people are deceptive about what they say, that he would necessarily have to capture their attention to what was precisely, absolutely true and call attention to it by saying something, wouldn't you? Truly, truly I say to you. Verily, verily I say to you. It captures your attention, doesn't it? Jesus is the dwelling place of God with us in verse 51. And this also stems from the imagery relating to Jacob's dream. After his dream, Jacob declared, you might remember from Genesis 28 and verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he added in verse 17, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You know, if you were camping out in the field somewhere and you had a vision that obviously came from heaven, wouldn't you kind of conclude that you were in some kind of special place? I mean, wouldn't that be at least in your life, it would be a special place, wouldn't it? And maybe you'd set up a marker there. Or, you know, that's just what men do, isn't it? The name of the place was known as Bethel from that time. House of God is what Bethel means. Jesus is the new dwelling place of God with man. Chapter 14 and verse 23, and we are to abide in him. John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 4. Jesus is the Son of Man in verse 51. The Son of Man was a favorite way that Jesus chose to refer to himself. 12 times in John, 66 times in the other Gospels, if I count it correctly. The term comes primarily, I think, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, and he writes about that, who approaches the Ancient of Days, which is God, who gives to the one like a son of man dominion, glory, and a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, open to all. And since Jesus had emphasized that he's to be understood as the mediator between God and man, this title that Daniel wrote about fits him perfectly, doesn't it? It uniquely expresses the fact that he resembled a man, but in reality he wasn't just a man. He was a man, but not just a man. Not just and not only a man. He had a human nature in a way that no other man has it. He's at the same time divine. The term has overtones of divinity. The Son of Man. One like a Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. That's a heavenly scene, isn't it? All of these glorious terms to describe Jesus show us one key fact. He's the only Savior that any man needs. Whether he's a man in the first century, living on a remote island somewhere in the Pacific Ocean, or he's a man who lives in a metropolitan area in some large city in the United States today, Jesus Christ is the only Savior that every man needs, irrespective of time and place. Well, that's the interlude. This record of the actual opening of the ministry of Jesus concerns finding a few disciples. And Jesus didn't go and set up some Goodyear blimp to advertise the gospel and now the Son of Man is walking the earth. He had a voice in the wilderness who was baptizing in the River Jordan to declare, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think that's pretty exciting in itself. And he begins with this little group of select, eager men. And he grants to them an insight into his identity. Observe how this passage brings out the suitability of Christ for all kinds of men. Behold how the Savior drew to himself men of such widely different types and temperaments and different personalities. Christ has been worshipped and served by men and women of every variety of temperament and calling from every walk of life, from every nation on this earth, every tribe under the sun. Kings and queens, statesmen and soldiers, scientists and philosophers, poets and musicians, lawyers and physicians, farmers and fishermen. These are the kind of people who have been among the people to whom it is pointed out, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Each of them was captured by personal interest in the Savior in their own unique way, springing from their own individual personalities. Notice, however, that they had to meet Jesus and see Him for themselves. And make their own personal decisions as to whether they wanted to follow Jesus or not. Christ never coerced faith. He never forced anyone to follow Him. He never brought someone to Him against their will, made them become disciples of His. He came and presented His claims. He encountered people and answered their questions. Occasionally, He provided signs pointing to His identity. But he always left it up to each individual person to draw their own conclusion about who he is and how he can benefit their lives. Their own personal choice. That's pretty incredible, I think, don't you? So what background did you bring to Jesus when you first met him? What sort of person were you? And what has he done for you in your life? How has he changed your life? How has he been a blessing to you? Did you grow up in a home like that of John the Baptist that inclined you to faith and prepared you to recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God? Or did you grow up in a home of someone who preached, such as John the Baptist, that had the impact on you that he had on Andrew and Peter to open your heart and to know Jesus? Were you like Philip and fortunate enough to have friends like Peter and Andrew who led you to Christ because they were passionate about Christ. Because of who Jesus is, friends bring friends to Him. Do you hear your own cynicism about Jesus and the skepticism of Nathanael? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Was that skepticism answered by realizing, as Nathanael did, that Jesus knows more about you and what you need than you actually do? For now, I simply ask you to be open. I ask you to read through the Gospel of John with us. Look at the man. Listen to what he says. Notice how he treats people. Pay attention to the difference that he makes in people's lives from those encounters forward. As Jesus said to Andrew and John, or as Philip later said to Nathanael, "This is all I ask, in the confidence that it will be enough to convince you, come and see." Come and see. That's what Jesus requires of every man. Just examine for yourself. Come and see. And once you see who he is, I'm convinced that you'll finally get a true read on who you are. And also, not only who you really are, but who you can become in Jesus Christ. You will realize that you can never be who you were meant to be until you meet Jesus Christ face to face, personally, that he relates to you by what he said, and to me by what he said. And you come to know him personally and intimately, you will remain with him faithfully. People were attracted to Jesus because of who he is. They heard a confident, authoritative ring of truth in the words that he spoke. When they had their moments of encounter with him, he won their hearts and showed them by concern and grace the way to the Father. That's why people followed him back then. That's why people follow him still today. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Rabbi, the King of Israel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's about the best I can do on John chapter 1. I hope that you can take something away that will bless your life. And Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 2. In our lesson next week. Thanks for listening. You're very patient listeners. I appreciate that very much. I want to bless you by what I study and prepare, and I hope and pray that I will be able to do exactly that. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're thinking about these things and you're coming to realize who Jesus Christ is, you might be ready tonight to make that step of faith. That makes the faith that's growing in your heart become real. And you're ready for it to come out in action. You want to be what God wants you to be. You want to be a disciple of His. You want to be baptized into Christ. You want to be lowered into a pool of water right behind me and raised to walk. Newness of life, as Paul told the Romans. You might be at that point where you're ready. And if you are, we'll be glad to help you do that tonight. If we can help you in another spiritual way, pray with you, pray for you, we'll be delighted to do that too. Whatever your need tonight, please respond to the invitation of Christ if you're ready in your heart while we stand together and sing the invitation.